preaching what is too often missing from Lutheran preaching, the resurrection. It's a title that begs some proof. What do you mean that it's missing from our proclamation, our sermons? I'm going to start with how he's missing in action in our homiletical actions, Christ risen. I used to have a black filing cabinet in our attic. It's where I kept all my old sermons all the way back from seminary days. And I decided to get rid of that black filing cabinet. And those sermons ended up in some plastic tub that I bought from Target. And now what I do is when I don't have a real fancy way of storing my old sermons, I have a stack on a bookshelf now. When I get done with this sermon work, I just put it on top of the stack. And if I ever really want to go back and find something, it prevents me from doing that usually. But it also says something about when you go back to look at old sermons, you hope you've grown. And this sectional is an opportunity for you to see how I have grown, at least in one aspect of my own preaching. Even though I'm a homiletics instructor here, my comments to my classes are you never stop growing. You always continue to try to improve in the preaching task. And if I were to go back to those sermons and put them in a stack and say, where are the references to the cross, to Good Friday, it would be a nice tall stack. But if I were to say, where are the references to Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just a small fraction would have had it in it, particularly in the early years. Since the late 1990s, when I've been doing much more intentional inclusion of the resurrection, that has changed, that has grown, and I've begun to incorporate it much more in my classes as well. But this was an opportunity for me to take a look at my own preaching and also what I teach in classes on how to preach the resurrection. And it was a delightful opportunity. Because most often what happens when somebody preaches the resurrection is it becomes a tagline. Christ died and rose again. Ooh, now what do I say next about the resurrection? It becomes almost a Sunday school or children's message in form. We have a difficulty going beyond or deeper into the significance and the result of Christ's resurrection. Even on Easter Sunday, when we are pushed to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a number of sermons don't proclaim it. A number of sermons try to prove it, try to explain what happened, try to do some instruction about the resurrection, but the actual proclamation, Christ has risen from the dead and his victory is ours, almost comes more from the liturgy than it does from the preaching. And as a result, I hear sermons on proving he rose from the dead. Well, you know, would the disciples have risked their lives, gone on those missionary trips, been martyred the way they were for somebody who was still in the grave for a lie? Therefore, Jesus rose from the dead. And instead of proclaiming the resurrection, it's an emphasis on proving it. Now that has its place, but it's not the primary place of Christ risen from the dead in our proclamation. It's not preached in its biblical and theological fullness. And here I'm simply going to admit that what we've heard these last couple days is true for much of our theological education, that many of our confessional writings don't have much about the resurrection other than that it affirmed or it was God's seal of approval on what Christ did on Good Friday. So we go deep into the narrative or the story or the significance of Good Friday, but we don't go as deep or even jump into the pool as to what's the significance and the meaning of Christ's resurrection for salvation in and of itself. Not that it can ever be separated from the resurrection, I mean, from the crucifixion, but what is its salvation significance? And giving it its integrity of having a significance rather than just a stamp of approval, almost a derivative of Good Friday. So I think there's a lacuna in our own ability to preach it because we just don't have it within us to draw out of ourselves for proclamation. A couple of recent examples. Last Sunday, I was in church, a good thing to do on Sunday for a professor at the seminary. I was not helping with the liturgy. I was sitting in a pew, but I did lead the Bible class. And the prayer of the day read like this. Lord Jesus, we are locked in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. So often we are overwhelmed by the strength of the enemy, yet in you we are victorious. We praise you for your victory and the redemption that is ours at the cross. Period. That's where the sentence stops. No mention of the resurrection, but all the victory language there has been connected to Good Friday, not to Easter Sunday. And that's, of course, the prayer that comes out of the Ephesians passage, the armor of God. Professor Kloa mentioned lift high the cross, and no mention, even though there's victory language there of the resurrection. So I went to a couple Easter hymns. What about Easter hymns? One of my favorite, Jesus Christ is risen today. I'm not going to try to sing it. That would not be a good thing. But listen to the words. First stanza. Jesus Christ is risen today, our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss. Where does it go? To Good Friday. Hymns of praise, then let us sing unto Christ, our heavenly King. I think good language for king for a resurrection. Who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. So we move to the king language, but it's immediately back to cross and grave. But the pains which he endured, our salvation have procured. The pains our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's king, where angels ever sing. Sing we to our God above, praise eternal as his love. Praise him, all you heavenly hosts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But except for a little reference to king, and now that he's in the sky, everything else is ascribed to Good Friday. You can take Christ the Lord is risen today, alleluia. Christians, hasten on your way, offer praise with love replete at the paschal victim's feet. The victim language. For the sheep, the lamb has bled, sinless in the sinner's stead. Christ the Lord is risen on high, now he lives no more to die. But before we give to that no more to die, we've had to go through the rich Good Friday imagery. Now, I'm not saying that we should separate the two and just preach the resurrection and not the crucifixion. Interesting article came out from a Baptist, Kenneth Lyle is his name, dedicated to the art of the sermon. And here's how he begins that article. To speak about the resurrection without speaking about the crucifixion suggests that you can get to the victory without experiencing the sacrifice. Resurrection without crucifixion focuses on the glory apart from the suffering. Resurrection alone is but half of the good news. And so our preaching about the resurrection must encompass and embrace the suffering and death of Jesus. My thought at that point was, I don't see that as a problem. That's normally what's happening as we're preaching the death and resurrection. But surely the opposite assertion must also be true. Never speak about the crucifixion without preaching about the resurrection. To speak of the crucifixion without speaking about the resurrection empties the gospel of its power. I'm a little uneasy about that. You empty the gospel of its power if you don't mention the resurrection. Well, crucifixion without resurrection removes hope from the equation. Now, that's a little bit stronger. Hope and resurrection seem to go together very well. The proclamation of the gospel requires the presentation of both the profound suffering of Jesus and the marvelous truth of his resurrection. The two of them together, yes, indeed. But what I've seen most often is that the resurrection is preached minimally and superficially, and that's detrimental. And so let's take a look at how the resurrection is central. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I'm going to play with this just a little bit. What if we're not preaching that Christ has been raised? Is our preaching in vain then? It's not quite what it says, I know. But what does that omission do to the faith of those who listen to our preaching? That omission is detrimental. It is not good. And in some ways, over time, it's in vain because of what has been left out of the proclamation. Second, his son was declared to be the Son of God in power. Oh, notice how I was a little uneasy about saying the power is robbed of the gospel if you don't proclaim the resurrection. Now, all of a sudden, Paul, right at the beginning of Romans, when he does that little summary of the gospel, it's in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right in the center. Where does Paul have the power of the gospel? It's going to come a little bit later in the chapter, and it's right there connected with the resurrection. George Ladd wrote a book in 1975. It's one that I pulled off the shelves just to take a look at. It's one that really wants to see if he can show what the New Testament witness is to the resurrection and how to harmonize the four gospels so that they actually make sense. Who visited when and who ran where. His book, I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus, says this. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Now, I hadn't thought of the resurrection quite in those terms before. But last May, we had a little convocation in this room before the release of the Da Vinci Code, the movie. And one of the presenters was Professor Kloa, and he was actually the very first presenter. How do you watch the Da Vinci Code movie with discernment? And here's how we began the evening. What are the essential elements of the church's proclamation from the beginning? Because that's really what's going on with the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code is saying that these documents are prior and more important than the scriptural documents that we have. And so what are the essential elements of the church's proclamation from the beginning? The central issue is whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's the question presented at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16:6-7. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And Professor Kloa goes on to say, from that point on, everything changes in the story of the gospel. And without that central element of Jesus rising from the dead, the rest of the gospel narrative makes no sense at all. And what kind of resurrection? Professor Kloa quotes Luke 24. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, and that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy — it's an interesting phrase, disbelieving for joy — "and we're marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. What kind of resurrection? A bodily resurrection. Eat, touch, drink, see. There's a physicality to it, a continuation, but yet there is a discontinuity. He now appears suddenly. He passes through locked doors. It's a glorified body. Similar. A continuity, but discontinuity. All right. Gustav Wingren says, the presupposition behind every attack on Christianity is the conviction that Christ never rose from the dead. That's the inmost kernel of the whole question of Christianity's to be or not to be. If Christ is risen, then undeniably majesty belongs to the Word today. If Christ is not risen, then the Christian message lacks meaning for every serious man. One of the more helpful books is Richard Lisher's book, A Theology of Preaching, The Dynamics of the Gospel. And he has a second chapter there, Resurrexics, The Power for Preaching. Very fine, very fine. It's called The Power to Preach. And on page 16, here's how he puts it. Christian preaching was born in the resurrection of Jesus. It happened in this day, way. One disciple, trembling, cried out in a breaking, terrified voice, Christ is risen. And the receiver of the message made it a sermon by completing the circuit and exalting, He is risen indeed. It was the resurrection that validated Jesus' ministry, his announcement of the kingdom, his ethical teachings, and finally his death. Let the reminder be for preachers be, only because of the resurrection does Christian preaching assume the significance and importance so desperately claimed for it. The centrality of the resurrection for our preaching. I'm not trying to ignore the crucifixion. It is a salvation event. But what I'm saying is the resurrection is included in the centrality of our preaching of the salvation occurrences in Jesus Christ for us. When you see somebody has left out sentences, like I have here with a little ellipsis there, it's probably because, first of all, I needed it to fit on the slide. But second of all, I had another reason for it. I want to call attention to the second ellipsis before let the reminder for the preachers be. Listen to what he says. No pagan reporter ever bothered to record the words or the substance of Christ's moral teachings, including the Sermon on the Mount. But in the resurrection, and only in the resurrection, everything, epileptic children, withered limbs, stilled storms, and all the wisdom and suffering that history usually sweeps under its carpet became charismatically significant. And notice what he's listing there. Epileptic children, withered limbs, storms, history. When it comes to Christ's resurrection, we're now talking about the physicality, the body, what matters in the created realm, and how it becomes charismatically significant. That's the second one. Let's go back to the first ellipsis. Here's what he says after, He is risen indeed. 51 Sundays of the year, only dimly do preachers remember this fountain of all preaching. Now that might be a little strong. But why? We began by saying that it's missing in action. And then we talked about the centrality of the resurrection. Why? Since the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian task and therefore the preaching task, Christian faith and therefore the preaching task, why is it so often missing from Lutheran sermons? And I've left these blank here. You see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And you're hoping I'm going to give you all the answers? No, I'd like you to give me some ideas. This is sort of the interactive part of the presentation. So I've set Tom and Kevin up down there. They're supposed to have answers for me at this point, only I never gave them the question. So it's for anybody. Why is the resurrection so often missing from our preaching? Why is Good Friday so emphasized in Lutheran proclamation, but the resurrection, Easter, so limited. Anybody? And you don't even have to go to the microphone. I'll repeat it for everybody to hear as long as I can hear it. Okay, the theology of the cross before the theology of, instead of the theology of the glory. Let me ask you the question. Is Christ's resurrection a part of the theology of glory or the theology of the cross? Theology of the cross. But because we name it the theology of the cross, the resurrection has a tough time getting a play in that phrase or in our thinking of it, because it really is dealing a lot of the suffering that goes on in life. But the theology of glory wants to claim something for ourselves. The theology of the glory is going to say that we have mattered, or that these numbers are important, or this or that. And that's not the resurrection's fault that we do this. In the theology of the cross, it is that whole salvation event put together for our benefit. And so the resurrection belongs in Jesus' state of exaltation. It's not a theology of glory, although some people use it, you know, the victorious lifestyle that Dr. Bartelt mentioned yesterday. And so the naming of that theology of the cross suddenly puts the resurrection in dubious territory in our minds and in our language. One, theology of the cross. What's another reason? Yeah, go ahead.
Focus on atonement.
All right, the focus of the atonement from what we heard yesterday. What we have here is a limiting of the use of the narrative or the metaphors that are expressed in the scriptures. Now, metaphors does not mean I'm saying that the resurrection didn't happen or Good Friday didn't happen, but that our language in describing what happened is metaphorical. The adoption metaphor, the atonement narrative, the stomping, that's metaphorical language in a way. The first fruits, the seed, the victory, these are all ways that we talk about what happened on Calvary and out of that empty tomb. And what we do in Lutheranism is we narrow our use to one or two metaphors or narratives. And if it's the atonement one, which is dominant, justification, atonement, then, as we've heard yesterday, there's very little room for the resurrection, other than as a tag that says God accepted it. It doesn't have a spot on its own. And so when you begin to take a look at life, rebirth, victory, joy, hope, first fruits, those are resurrection metaphors describing the gospel events and their significance in our lives that we can make use of. But for what happens with us is that we're so focused on Good Friday or the atonement narrative, that's where we always go back to. And so it's forgiveness, it's sacrifice, it's forensic. And if you're just there, then it's going to be pretty tough to bring the resurrection in. Someone else, yeah, go ahead, Ben.
Resurrection tends to be a future-oriented activity rather than a present-day reality.
Okay, we are pressed in contemporary society by people who are saying, well, that's okay, what have you done for me today? So what? That's pie in the sky. What difference does it make for me right now? And so the future is tough to preach about. Now, we're talking about something that's in the past. But you already are sensing that when you preach about Christ's resurrection, you're also going to preach about our resurrection. Not only, but that's certainly one of the aspects. And so if we're so present tense oriented, it's hard to preach on the resurrection of Christ because it moves us so quickly to the future tense. What else? Yeah, go ahead. Matthew? That's a different problem, but connected. And his answer was is that the gospel is so often missing from the sermon altogether, let alone it's the resurrection missing. We don't have any gospel at all in the sermon. And that's another problem, but it's certainly, if you're missing the gospel from the sermon, then you're going to be missing the resurrection. What else? Go ahead, Paul. All right. Here we come up with the boundaries of the text. If it doesn't mention the resurrection, are we supposed to put resurrection in the sermon then? And our Lutheran theology that says our preaching is a dynamic between law and gospel. And as one of the homiletics profs here, my position is fairly well known. If there's no gospel in the text, you're going to bring it in. You're going to proclaim it anyway. We don't preach the text and only the text, because we have the witness of the scripture as a whole, and the choosing of a pericope should not trump the overall witness of scripture of Christ as the central proclamation for the church. And therefore, even though the text doesn't have it, we will want to bring it in, but what we often bring in is Good Friday rather than the resurrection. All right, someone else. Yeah, go ahead. All right, who's experienced a resurrection from the dead? Well, Jesus, and the rest of us are waiting. We may have had some near-death experiences, but it's not the same. But all of us have walked in front of a cemetery. I can go up to central Wisconsin, walk in front of my mother's grave, and see her, the stone, and read her name and her birth date and her death and the words she cared for her family. Most everybody can relate to that. You can walk through a cemetery. You can go through grief, but a resurrection, it's not an experience that we can draw upon. What else? Yeah, Tim? Oh, yeah, I was part of a congregation where on Easter Sunday they worshiped 2,700 people, and the Sunday after it was 700. I don't know what the percentage is now, but that just seemed to be the tradition. I have not thought about that. But think about that. Our midweek services are Lenten services rather than Easter service. I wonder what our church would look like if the tradition had been different. And now we always get ready for the Easter midweek services as celebrating the resurrection rather than Lent that looks to the cross. Interesting. I hadn't put that down. I'm going to write that down. Thanks. Yeah, go ahead. Yep. Every Sunday, you're sort of stealing a little bit from the later on. Is I think it's our misconception of what Sunday is, and somehow we've lost the idea that every Sunday is a celebration of Easter. Instead of calling it Sunday, we should call it, it's a little Easter today. And on Easter Sunday, we shouldn't call it Easter. We should call it, oh, we got a big Sunday today. And that would help us to do a little bit more. But I think we've just lost the sense of how Easter permeates the whole church year. Go ahead. Yes. There are Sundays in Lent. Oh, no, I'm going to stop because you know what you're doing? You're giving me the solution. My question here is, why is it missing? Don't fix it too soon on me here. All right. Go ahead. All right, yeah. In a sense, we just don't mention it much past the Easter season. And so it doesn't become, it does doesn't quite have the same emphasis as it goes on. Go ahead, yes. I think what you're getting at here is that we have a difficulty in connecting the resurrection to other facets of our theology. Because there's a lacuna there. We haven't learned it. We haven't studied it. We haven't gone deeply into thought this way. And so that when it comes to the resurrection, being able to make the connections, being able to bring the rich theology of baptism and resurrection, the rich theology of the Lord's Supper and resurrection together is not always there. Go ahead, Scott. Yeah, it's an unintentional omission in some ways, or just an unpreparedness for the preaching task. A couple more, yeah. All right. The final day resurrection. Think about that. We are so focused, and Jeff Gibbs has done a great service to the church, and we're so focused on the interim state. Oh, there's Grandma Schmidt. She's in the casket. Oh, everybody's crying. Oh, she's going to be with Jesus. She's with Jesus now. And you give the words of comfort. But then what does that do to the final day resurrection? If the person is already with Jesus, which tends towards almost, there's a biblical truth to that, but it also, because of not going to the final day resurrection, can lend itself to a new Gnosticism. Because the body then becomes pointless. It's just in the grave. Who cares? But because you're so focused on the present tense comfort of the interim state and not proclaim the final day resurrection, first of all, it's not particularly biblical. Not that the interim state isn't there. It's just not there very much compared to the final day of resurrection. And so our eschatological hope has been pulled into the interim state rather than the final day of resurrection. Just think about that. There's only a few references to the interim state. But in John chapter 6, we just had about 6 weeks of John chapter 6. Did you notice four times in there it's mentioned? And on the last day, I will raise you up. You get four times of the final day in John 6, and you probably got less than... You got 10 or more references to the interim state, direct ones, in the whole New Testament. There's something that's going on there when we focus on the interim state to the exclusion of the last day. Anybody else want to do one more before I move on here and give you a couple more from my list? Yeah, go ahead. Merlin? All right, think about that. Our Christian symbolism, our art, our jewelry is a cross. Our art depicts the cross, the Good Friday. And if we do have that symbolism of Easter as an empty cross or the glory cross, most people don't see it that way. Most people are associating the cross with Good Friday, not with Easter. And so we have a difficulty in both depicting the resurrection in art, but also in the preponderance of art and architecture and symbolism that's gone on in our churches for Good Friday. And so when I'm preaching at a church and I got the cross behind me and I'm gonna mention the gospel, well, I've got a handy Good Friday symbol right there, but I don't have a handy resurrection symbol that's right there for me to make use of, like an empty tomb or something like that. All right. Somebody mentioned... in my earlier session today, the phrase, it is finished. And Dr. Maxwell commented on that yesterday. What do we do with that word, it is finished, on Good Friday on the cross? What's the it? And he's rethinking just what is that it, if we're going to keep the resurrection, give it its due. The one other one I want to mention is there's just not much material either. Once you get past Peter on the beach, the upper room occurrences, Paul on the road to Damascus, Mary at the feet at the tomb. Whoa, you start to run out of material pretty quick. You don't have as much to work with. By the way, my thought there is that's still a lot. Keep telling those stories over and over and over again so you people get to know them and to know them well. All right, let's move on and... preaching, what we proclaim. What I'm going to try to do here is just give you 8 Bible passages and try to develop a little bit more of the fullness of what the resurrection signifies or means or what it's able to do, and then talk about how we proclaim it. First of all, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Somehow we need to come to grips with that text. If our dominant narrative is atonement, now all of a sudden we've got justification listed in Romans 4 based on his resurrection. And that's not just a declaration that God accepted it, but there's something going on in the resurrection that has to do with our justification. And that gives us that opening to say, let's look for other narratives behind our proclamation, other metaphors, other images. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We've talked about that, victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a dominant area to go in if you want to deal with the resurrection. The victory, perhaps that's part of what's going on in that stomping metaphor. Christ is victorious over sin, death, and the devil. And not to say, well, he's victorious on Good Friday, but he's victorious on Easter Sunday when we rise from the dead. When he rises from the dead. There's another one. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The whole first fruits, we just started to get a little bit of this yesterday. But the whole idea of his resurrection is something then that we have forward to look forward to, our own resurrection. Or in this one, the first fruits has some creation aspects to it too. New creation. New life. And that Christ as the first fruits gives us promise language. This is also going to happen to us. And what was he as a first fruit? That's where the bodily resurrection now means it's something about our bodies. That the body now matters. Because this is the first fruits, there's more to come, and it's going to be like his. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's the last day resurrection, but also the whole idea of life. So often we'll talk about the life that we have with Christ because of Good Friday. Well, we're really living our life in relationship with the risen Christ. It is his resurrected presence when two or three are gathered together in his name. When we are connected to word and sacrament, it is the risen Christ who is meeting us in those means of grace. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Freedom. Freedom from bondage to decay. And here the whole creation comes in again. There's some opportunity for this passage then to start talking about the stewardship of creation. That we can't determine whether it's annihilation at the end or a whole new heavens or earth or this recreation. That's somewhat of an open question. But the whole idea here is until that time, the creation is looking forward for that final day of redemption. Deliverance from futility, from decay, from bondage. That freedom imagery goes very, very well with the resurrection. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, Dr. Maxwell didn't go very far into this yesterday. He was working with just those three narratives. But he did bring out from some of the early fathers what Christ is doing for us now. Not just what his resurrection meant when he rose from the dead for the salvation, soteriology, but what is his ongoing work in our lives? He continues to intercede for us. The high priest aspects start to come out because of his resurrection. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And here's that combination of faith and that last day resurrection. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You anticipated me when you talked about, do we connect it to baptism? What are we working with in the newness of life? Here's another reason why resurrection isn't always utilized in our preaching. And that is because many Lutherans are suspicious of preaching sanctification. Ooh, third use of the law. I don't know if we can do this in our sermons. Well, I tell you, I do. And we need to. We need to preach the full counsel of God for a variety of reasons. And the resurrection is that newness of life created within us because of the risen presence of the Lord. And therefore, the whole life of sanctification also is a fertile field for proclamation because of Christ's resurrection, the power of his presence for the sanctified life. All right, those are just some various threads, themes, images, metaphors, significance, meanings that we can draw out of Christ's resurrection for the proclamation, so that we're not just limited by saying, oh, he atoned for our sins, and when God brought him back from the dead, that was his way of saying, I accept what Jesus did. Which for a long time was about the most I could do with my preaching of the resurrection. Some who are a little bit older might have that same sense, that that's about where the resurrection kind of stopped for you, other than, oh, I'll rise on the last day. All right, how do we preach it then? I want to come back, and your comment was, is to begin each Sunday with a Easter hymn.
Especially the Sundays of Easter.
But you notice what happened? Even the ones that I read at the beginning took us back to Good Friday more than they took us to the tomb, empty tomb, or Christ's resurrection appearances. We are resurrection preachers. Dr. Bierman this morning went to the burial. I think that's an excellent emphasis of where we're able to bring in the resurrection of Christ. But I want to go to our ordination. Under the institution of the Office of the Public Ministry, there are three Bible passages that are listed for the institution. The first one comes from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. Who's giving that institution? The risen Christ. The next one, John 20. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The risen Christ. Those are the words that are incorporated. And John 21 is Peter on the beach. Go feed my lambs. It's interesting that the three scripture passages taken for the institution of the holy public ministry and the ordination service all come from the lips of the resurrected Lord. And we've already talked about it. We're resurrection preachers whether we want to be or not, because we preach on Sunday, the day of resurrection. It's a little Easter every Sunday. It's the Sundays in Lent, not the Sundays of Lent. So the first thing I'm going to tell you is to preach what you are. Whether you have said the word resurrection or not, you are a resurrection preacher because of your call, because of the day, and because the resurrected Christ is in your life. I also intentionally now include it. I'd say up until the late 1990s, I did not do this, but I am now intentionally looking for places to place the resurrection. And not just a sentence, but a paragraph. To find out, if I'm really working with adoption, is there a way that the resurrection of Christ speaks to that? If I'm working with hope, how do I want to bring the resurrection in as our hope? If I'm working even with justification, where does the resurrection somehow fit in there? And so I'm intentionally merging it, connecting it to, coordinating it with my proclamation of Good Friday. And so when, Scott, you talked about our times when we just don't put it in there because we aren't prepared to do so, my technique now is to say, where am I going to put it? It's part of my preparation process now. Third, more proclamation and less explanation and proving. And that just simply means proclaim it, declare it, let them know it. It's the difference between explaining the absolution and absolving people. Well, we're going to hear some words right now where Jesus forgives you. I'm going to speak them, but you know, it's really Jesus that gives you the forgiveness. So when I say these words, by that time, your explanation has killed the directness of the absolution. I'm going to pick on Tom right here. All right. Gerhard Forty gives this example in his proclamation, his Theologies for Proclamation. He says, say Tammy comes up to you, Tom, and says, do you love me? And if you respond back to her, well, in the Greek, there are three verbs for love. What is she going to do to you? Well, I'm not sure if she'd slap you or not, but that's not what she's looking for. And that's what we do. We try to explain the resurrection rather than simply say, Christ rose from the dead. Because he lives, we too shall live. This body that dies and decays in a grave will one day rise again. Because he lives, we too shall live. And you don't need to explain it. You proclaim it. Now, explanation is important, but it is a secondary function in the proclamation task. Preach textually. If I were to take a whole hour, I think we'd have lots of examples in what to do here. And by this, I just mean when the significance of the resurrection appears in a text, give it to the resurrection and don't slide it back over to Good Friday too quickly. So we get the examples from the hymns here. He's victorious because he was slain on the cross. Wait, take the victory imagery and the reality and give it to the resurrection and proclaim the resurrection. In other words, all I'm doing here is saying, preach the text. Go deep into the text first. Find out where in the text the resurrection has its either explicitness, its imagery, or at least its inklings. And pull it out. And make use of it. Metaphors. I've already done this quite a bit today. We've talked about hope and life and rebirth and new creation and victory and resurrection and just a variety of different ways that you can get at it that really belong all, somewhat more to the resurrection proclamation than the Good Friday proclamation. If we have worked so long with an atonement that goes significantly and almost totally with Good Friday, when we have images, narratives, metaphors, language that hints at or moves from the resurrection, then make use of them for the resurrection. Preach the text and the fullness of the scriptures. That's really what I'm trying to get at there. The scriptures are just full of narratives and images and metaphors. If you do not have Jack Price's Just Words book, this is a valuable book. 25 different metaphors for how the gospel is proclaimed, expressed, described in the scriptures. And if we're stuck on one called atonement, or even two, sacrifice, we are missing the richness of our scriptures for proclamation. Third, the narratives. Like I said, tell the stories. And there was Peter and some disciples. They went out fishing. They had heard the stories and even seen Jesus. But they went back to fishing. And then there he is on the seashore. And someone says, it's the Lord. And Peter in his excitement jumps out of the boat. He runs to the shore. He can't wait to get to be the Jesus. And they have a meal together. And while they're eating, after they're finished eating, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I do. Well, then feed my sheep. A second time, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I do. Take care of my lambs. And a third time, do you love me, Peter? And Peter was distressed that he asked him three times. Of course, he had denied him three times. But perhaps it was the most important time of all. Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Feed my sheep. And Peter is restored. And he's sent out for ministry by the resurrected Christ. When you meet the risen Christ, you're sent out for ministry.
All right, tell the stories as narratives, as real life events, and let the people get caught up in them.
I got a couple minutes here. I better finish up. They're going to come in for the itinerarium and kick me out. So
connected to the sacraments, you already took this on this, but Romans 6. I want to share just a little bit of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought what you think about when it says this is the body and this is the blood of Christ? Good Friday, body and blood? If you're going to talk about the real presence, the only presence of Christ that is truly present today is his resurrected presence. This true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in the true faith unto life everlasting. Go in the peace and the power of our resurrected Lord. Think of his real presence as the resurrected presence in that Lord's Supper. And when people are coming up to the altar, they are in contact with Christ crucified and now risen. And what a difference that puts in the whole sacrament at that point. Preach the last day, not just the interim state. We talked about that. Preach with intensity and joy. Oh. And Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. How wonderful this news is. Amen. Do you see the inconsistency? This is the greatest news. This is the center point of all history. Everything depends on Christ rising from the dead. And when you deliver it as if it is stale news, or you got to read it off a piece of paper, or it doesn't come from deep within, it's very difficult for people to see not only the connection to their lives, but also they see the inconsistency. Christ is risen. I look forward to that last day. On that day, my body in a grave somewhere will rise again to be with Jesus. What glorious, no more pain, no more tears. Oh, he's risen indeed. And to be able to preach with intensity and joy, with a conviction and urgency that they can see within you, that's important. Preach the redemption of creation. For example, look to the resurrection when preaching the miracles. When you get that miracle, well, Jesus gives sight to the blind. What am I going to do with this sermon here? All right, we're blind in our sin, and Jesus gives us the eyes of faith to see him. Well, what just happened to the body? It just got evaporated right out of the picture. You can also proclaim the miracles not just as a matter of faith, but as what's going to happen to our body on the last day. This is a little glimpse of what Jesus can do on that last day. It also tells us that our bodies are important to him, that they matter, that creation matters, that this is not something evil just to get rid of, but he has created it. He created it good. Sin has made a mess of it, but it is still his creation as our bodies are too. Now you can move into stewardship of the body. You can move into the care of creation. You can move into the new life that we have. And at least gives you another angle, what I believe is a more biblical angle on preaching the miracles rather than simply spiritualizing them. Because, well, I can't say that Jesus is going to heal grandma there who's got cancer. So you end up spiritualizing it, or you just say very little about it. But there are rich opportunities because of the resurrection. Preach it visually. Here you go. I stole this from a church. It's hard to see out there, but okay. It's a picture of the resurrection. It's old Sunday school curriculum. A little bit old, but you're using with an older congregation. They will remember using this. I've got all sorts of little color symbols. If you've got screens, you can make use of those. Some of you may remember this if you were a student here for a while back. I did a sermon on Easier. I had a rough week. My wife had a biopsy taken on a lump, and my daughter had 6 weeks of orthopedic surgery. My brother-in-law resigned from the ministry.
I was teaching from 8 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon in summer school, and I had to preach chapel. Whoa! And the text that came to me was, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy." Well, yeah, Lord, I want it easier. But that's not the promise. The promise in that text is that he is gentle and gives rest for the soul. And gentle reminded me of going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Gentle reminds me of him taking my responsibilities on his shoulders. And then, as if that were not enough, he knows that in the midst of a week like this, with thoughts racing through my mind and prayer so hard to come by, I need his very presence in my life. And that's why easier is not enough. It's missing the cross. It's missing the empty tomb. And so if you put the cross in the middle of easier, you end up with Easter. And that is enough. Things could have got worse for me that week. They didn't. They got better. They got easier. But they could have been worse. That's why easier isn't enough. That's why we need Easter and the risen Christ present among us and in us and for us. A simple little thing. Making use of artwork that you can find. Preach visually. There are other possibilities as well. I've run out of time. I just want to finish with my last quote here from the Ladd book. "The goal of history is the resurrection of the dead. However, the resurrection of the dead has already occurred proleptically in the resurrection of Jesus. This has led us to designate Jesus' resurrection as an eschatological event. It's an anticipation of the end. To speak crudely, it's a piece of eschatology split off from the end and planted in history. The end has begun, and the future is present." Preach the resurrection. Preach it fully, preach it textually, preach it joyously, but by all means, preach the resurrection for our people. Thanks. It's been a joy. Thanks for your participation.